Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Again, last week, looking at this new section of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13, in which he begins to deal with the question of authority, government authority specifically, and the Christian's responsibility to the authority of the government. It's interesting to note how this discussion comes at this particular point in the argument of Paul in the letter. I mean, what Paul has done is laid out in the first 11 chapters the doctrines of the faith, great doctrine of justification by faith that's been laid out, spelled out, the implications of it. He's dealt with doctrine of election, God's sovereignty and salvation. He's taken us to the heights theologically, and then he begins to help us to, in chapters 12 to 16, to apply that doctrine to our lives. And how do you live now in light of all that God has done for you in Christ? In chapter 12, we saw we are urged there to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to create and cultivate a new mindset. And as we cultivate this new mindset, as we seek not to be conformed to the world, as the world tries to pressure us and form us into its mold, into its image, we're being transformed by the Word of God. We're living increasingly radical lives, not intentionally confrontive, intentionally obnoxious, nothing like that. We're just living for Christ. Living for Christ in the world means that you are against the world. I mean, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And if you're for Christ, then you're against the people that are against Him. It creates this antipathy or hostility, particularly on the part of the world toward us. We're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But we're not to hate unbelievers. We're to show kindness to all men. We're to seek to serve all people, to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus said. Second great commandment. Who's your neighbor? Everybody. So love your neighbor as yourself. Love the unbeliever. Love your enemies. We've just been exhorted to do that in the previous verses at the end of chapter 12. Well, as you have the conflict with evil that comes inevitably, as he talked about in Romans 12, 17 to 21, ending up with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, it's easy for the Christian to begin to think of government as his enemy. And so Paul feels the need to clarify for the Roman Christians, the Church of Rome, they're seated located at the seat of authority, Rome, how to relate to the state. How do you relate to the government? And he basically tells them you need to have respect for the government. You need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You need to not be rebellious in your attitude or your actions. And I think it's difficult for us, even though I said in recent years, you know, it seems like in my lifetime, I'm 43 years old, there's been a lot of downward trend in America in the last 40 years. Politically, yes. Morally, definitely. Spiritually, definitely. And so there's a lot to be discouraged about, and the government has certainly gone with the culture, and can be discouraged by that. And one of the things that about reading the newspaper too much, I read the newspaper, try to read it regularly, and will watch the news less regularly, but some too, and enjoy watching news programs and even politics and stuff. I enjoy following those things, but I don't follow them too much, because if you do, you just get discouraged. And what we're supposed to be focused on is the gospel. And when we know that Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all the affairs of mankind, we have nothing to be discouraged about. We can be disappointed that America may be going down, but the kingdom of God is going up and onward. Upward and onward always. So, but at the same time, as we look at government, we can be tempted, maybe now more than used to be, to feel disrespect, dishonor toward the governing authorities. I think it's hard for us to imagine, though, how the weight of these verses have come to different Christians in different places, in different times throughout the history of the church. I mean, here we are in America, in a land that we're free to worship. Our rights are protected, largely. Imagine if you were reading these verses in communist China today, or Myanmar, or in the Soviet Union, behind the Iron Curtain before the wall fell, and the wall may be going back up soon. Or if you were in Muslim countries, places like Sudan, you feel the weight of this command, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That is an incredibly heavy weight. And it was an incredibly heavy weight for the first century Roman Christians when they read these words. And so let's read these words and think about them from their perspective as we seek by God's grace to apply them to our lives here and now. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit might now open the Word of God to us, our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, our wills to submit. And we pray all this for the glory of your Son, in his name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Responsibility of the State. What the apostle does is he's trying to encourage Christians to have a right attitude toward authority, and what he does is he gives them some key doctrine. He first of all tells them, we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, the title of last week's message was The Authority of the State. And the message is, all authority comes from God, so that the authorities in your life are the expression of God's authority in your life. And so that if you resist them, you're resisting God. Verses 3 and 4, what he does is he clarifies the responsibility of the state. The authority of the state, verses 1 and 2. The responsibility of the state, verses 3 and 4. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the Christian's responsibility to the state, verses 5 to 7. So the responsibility of the state. What is it that the state is responsible to do? And as we understand this, it helps us to appreciate appropriately the place that government has in the economy of God. Why God invented government, why God sustains government. And as we appropriately understand how to weigh it in the balance, then we give it the appropriate level of respect and honor that we should in our lives. So the responsibility of the state. And I think that the three points I want to call your attention to from the text, they really are three prepositional phrases. The state is responsible. And there are three phrases that we would end that statement with. And the first is, the state is responsible. The first point this morning is, for good. That's the first prepositional phrase that is our first point. for good. The state is responsible for good. That's the prepositional phrase that's used in verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. It's a minister of God, that is, it's a servant of God to you, but the purpose of it is for good. The Greek preposition translated for is the preposition which means purpose or result. That God has ordained government for the result of good in your life. In fact, the fact that it's good is emphasized in this passage by the appearance of that word three different times in verses 3 and 4. The word good appears three different times. Ruler is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Later on in that verse, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for as a minister of God to you for good. The Greek adjective for good here, there are two primary words used for good in the Greek New Testament. And this word is the word agathos. And it has the idea, the nuance of meaning that differs from the other Greek word, kalos. Agathos has the nuance of useful, beneficial, profitable. It's good in that it brings benefit. It brings blessing. That's the idea behind this word. So government is for our benefit. It's for our profit. Paul's saying that the government, Romans, you live in Rome. You live under the Emperor Nero. You live in a tyrannical society where the government is one man, one who's in charge of everything. An emperor who claims to be God. There's a lot of things wrong with Nero. There's a lot of things wrong with the system of government that's in place. It doesn't conform perfectly to the will of God, but the reality is that God has ordained this as a blessing to you. And it's for good. Now let's think about what that means. It is a force for good. It's a force to bring blessing in your life. I mentioned, we read 1 Timothy 2, 1-5 earlier. How is it that the government brings good? Remember we said in 1 Timothy 2, the passage we read, that Paul encourages us to pray for our governing authorities so that we'll be able to live peaceful, tranquil lives, quiet, tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. And then he explains why that's important, because he emphasizes the role of the gospel. For this is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires for all men to come to repentance, to be saved. And he hammers home the gospel right there, the message of salvation through faith in Christ. The government provides an avenue for us as Christians to get the message out. Now, it seems many times today like they're trying to do the opposite, doesn't it? In America, it does seem like, hey, well, you can get out every message but the Christian message. You know, you could invent a religion today. Now, hopefully no one will do this, but you could go home and invent a religion and start marketing it, and you would have free access probably to the public schools, whatever you want. Sure, I heard a joke one time about a guy, you know, all these crazy religions come out of California, crazy ideas, you know, they're on the cutting edge. One man I heard speak one time said, you know, that a man walked out in his bathrobe to get his newspaper, and two hippies passing by fell down and worshipped him. You know, it's almost like that in America. You know, you make up your own ideas, you package it well, and you can get a following. And you're protected. Your rights are protected. Freedom of religion, except Christianity, and it's freedom from religion, right? We feel like that. And there is a place for us to argue that point. But we live in a land where we can argue that point. Do you realize that? We live in a land where we can support people like the Christian Legal Defense Fund, and we can argue our case in court. We have an opportunity to do that. And there are people protecting our rights. I mean, right now, if there wasn't government, there wasn't the threat of the police, what would stop people who don't want us preaching this message from coming in disrupting this event right now? There are people, you know, hardcore advocates of abortion rights or homosexual rights who don't want us talking about God's Word and telling, sharing the fact that God's Word says those things are evil. There are people who want every message but Jesus preached. And if they had the opportunity, they would come in and they would disrupt this event. But we live in a land where we have the free opportunity to gather together like this. And if that were to happen, we'd call the police. They'd come out, they'd arrest the people. Something to be grateful for. And so government creates a climate for the gospel. It's really astounding when you stop and reflect on this. And I've done some reflecting on this this week. Government as the instrument of God for our good. We see the political corruption. We see lust for power. We see immorality in the lives of our leaders. And the Roman Christians did as well. They had emperors like Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Domitian in the 90s, who unleashed one of the greatest persecutions of all time, empire-wide on Christianity. And so it was tough for the Roman Christians, but it was especially tough for Roman Jewish Christians to support the government of Rome, to live in submission to the governing authorities. You see, Judaism had a history of, Zionism, what we would call today. The idea that Israel is intended to have its own state. And in the days of the early church, particularly in the days of Jesus' ministry, there was a party of Jews in Palestine known as the Zealots, in Israel known as the Zealots. The Zealots were a subset, really, of the Pharisees who believed that the Jews should rise in revolt against any government that tried to impose its will upon them. They were Jewish political patriots. We need to throw off Rome. And so the Zealots, in fact, Jesus had one of his, you may remember in reading the list of disciples, one of his disciples was named Simon, and he's just differentiated from Simon Peter because he was Simon the Zealot. That is, he was somebody who believed, and his early expectation would be when Jesus comes, Messiah comes, man, let's get the weapons out. Let's march on, all of the Roman authorities. Let's drive them into the sea. But Jesus, he was to find out, Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. He was building an eternal, unshakable kingdom. But these Jews had this mindset. You see it actually as you read through the Gospels. One passage that's really humorous, if you think about it, is John chapter 8. This element of it is humorous in that Jesus is talking to them about slavery to sin. He says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And he's already told them that if you know the truth, you abide my words, my word abides in you, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And he goes on to say in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Hey, what are you talking about, this freedom thing? We've never been enslaved to anyone, they say. That's humorous. And they're saying, we've never been in subjection to anybody. Well, look around. There's Roman soldiers walking everywhere. I don't know if you guys have gotten the newsflash, but we've been under Roman domination now for like about 60 or 70 years. And before that, we were under Greek domination. And before that, we were under domination by the Medes and the Persians. In fact, it's really been 600 years since we were our own kingdom. And, they have a brief little respite called the Maccabean Revolt, which gave them a little bit of time before they really got the hammer brought down on them. But that spirit of nationalism, they wanted to be free, and they believed they had been. And if you look at world history, in fact, Israel history related to the world, they wanted to be free. They had this desire. And so the Jewish Christians had that sort of zealous spirit. It's kind of like we would have as Americans. If you lived as an expatriate, you were somewhere else in the world, and you heard Lee Greenwood's, you were in France, and Lee Greenwood's song came on. That's impossible. That'd be a miracle, But it came on, and it would stir something in your heart. I'm proud to be an American. Well, that's what the Jewish Christians felt. They had been, dispersed throughout the empire, but they still had a zeal for Zion. And so they needed to understand it's not about a physical country that we're trying to build. And because it's not about a physical country that we're trying to build, we're trying to build a spiritual kingdom. You need to not distract and put obstacles in the way of God's spiritual kingdom by being focused on this world. so much, so earthly minded, actually, that you become no heavenly good. That's the problem the New Testament confronts us with. It's impossible to be too heavenly minded. But it's very possible to be too earthly minded. And so the apostle is writing against that. And you think about that idea of the Jews having been in bondage. I want you to think about the sovereignty of God in the history of Israel and how government was always for good to them, including all of these different barbaric regimes that had ruled over them. You remember Daniel has a dream in Daniel chapter 2? Now at this point, Daniel, a Jew, is in Babylonian captivity along with many other Jewish young Jewish people. And he doesn't have a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, has a dream, and the dream really frightens him. He's so frightened about it, he feels an urgency to get an interpretation. But being a shrewd, ruthless king, he calls his wise men together and he says, "Look, I want you to tell me the interpretation of my dream." And they say, as any self-respecting wise man or magician would say in that time, "Well, tell us your dream and we'll give the interpretation." And he says, "No, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the interpretation anyway. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. You guys are supposed to be magicians. You're supposed to have the ability to tap into the spirit world. And so tap." Well, they're like, "No king has ever asked anything like this. This is incredible." He gets really angry with them. He says, "Look, let me just tell you this. You guys have been no good to me anyway. You're not helping me like I need to. I've been ruling the world without, I can do fine without you. If you can't give me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill all of you. All of my wise men are going to die." Now, Daniel is actually a wise man in training at this point. Because what the king would do when they would go into different areas, they'd take the cream of the crop in these different areas and bring them and train them in the ways of the Babylonians, bring them into the king's court. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we meet later in the book, next chapter, chapter 3, are all in training. They get the word. They haven't been called to that meeting because they're in training. But they get the word that they have a death sentence. If they can't figure out this dream by tomorrow, they're all going to die. And so Daniel prays to the God of heaven. And then God gives him the dream and the interpretation. And he tells the captain of the guard, "I've got the dream and the interpretation." The captain of the guard goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel walks in and he tells him, "You know, King, O King, live forever. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's revealed this mystery to me." He glorifies God. And he tells him the dream. "You had a dream, and in the dream you saw a statue. The statue was a great statue, and it had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver, chest and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron, and toes with iron and clay. That was your dream. And then you saw a stone. A small stone was cut out of a mountain. And the small stone was hurled at the statue, and it shattered the statue. And then that small stone began to grow until it filled the whole earth. That's your dream, King, and this is your interpretation. You, O King, are the head of gold, Babylon the Great. You are the head of gold." You see, this is a picture of four kingdoms of the world that would rule over the nation of Israel. It gives this dream probably around 550 B.C., maybe 560. We don't know exactly when it was. It was sometime between 586 and 538. We know that. He says, "You, O King, are the head of gold, and after you will come another kingdom." He doesn't give the identity of it at this point. There are some other dreams and things that happen that tell you that it's going to be the Medes and the Persians. Daniel gets other visions directly from the Lord and prophesies that Babylon will fall. It will fall to the Medes and the Persians. That's the silver chest. Then after that kingdom, there will rise a third, which represented by thighs of bronze. That's Greece, we find out later as you read through Daniel. It's fascinating. Read the book of Daniel. And then the legs of iron are Rome, the Roman. It's not named explicitly in the book of Daniel, but it's clear because of the details that was talking about Rome. These four kingdoms would all rule, and that's exactly what happened. Babylon ruled over Israel from 605 to 536. The Medes and the Persians began ruling in 536 and ruled till about 340 or 350. Then it was the Greeks. And the Greeks ruled from 350 to about 150, and you had the Maccabean Revolt, and there was a period of time. Then the Romans come in the early 1st century B.C., and they start ruling. All four kingdoms. And these, what's interesting about the vision is, what God is saying in the vision is, these kingdoms, on one hand, are all a part of the will of man, the sinful, rebellious will of man, which exalts itself against God. It's this great statue. And what happens is, there's this rock taken out. It's this little rock, and it's thrown against this great, impressive statue. And that little rock shatters the statue. And that little rock becomes a rock that grows throughout and fills the whole world. That's the kingdom of God. That's the work of Christ. And what you see is, the kingdoms of man are arrayed, defiantly standing. And you read through Daniel, you see this over and over and over again. Exalt themselves against God. That's the spirit of this world. The spirit that went all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Now fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon the Great. But it will continue through the Medes and the Persians and through the Greeks and through the Romans. And it will continue until Jesus comes back again. He came, the little rock, came and was hewn out. And His death and His burial started that process of growth that is growing and filling the whole world and will destroy utterly the kingdoms of this world until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and our Lord. Now, that's one side of the picture. The other side of the picture, and you get this as you read Daniel 2, is that not only are the kings of this world exalting themselves against God, but all the time God is reigning and ruling in complete and total control over everything that happens. Everything. Working it to His end. You see this, and you see how, remember, government's about creating an environment for the gospel. It's amazing how this transpires in history. God, after the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians come. They were prophesied. In fact, you know, the fact that the Babylonians were God's instrument for good, they were His instrument for good. They were wicked, evil people. But the book of Habakkuk, read that. Habakkuk, remember, the prophet is saying, look, Lord, I'm living, he's an Israelite, he lives in Israel. He's living in wicked days, sinful days. People are living godless lives. And he says, Lord, when are you going to do something about all the ungodliness in Israel? And God says to the prophet, actually Habakkuk's asking this question, and God says to him, I've got something in store that's so amazing you have never imagined anything like this. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. They're a fierce people, and I'm going to bring them against Israel, and they're going to judge Israel. And through that, I'm going to purify my people. And Habakkuk's torn up by this. So, hey, what are you bringing a more wicked people to judge us? And God says, that's what I'm going to do. They're my servants. Now, they don't want to be His servants. They want to be the servants of Satan. They want to be rebels, and they want to exalt themselves against God. But it's God in His sovereignty. Even as Satan rails against God, he serves God's purpose. It's how futile and foolish it is that Satan is in revolt and rebellion at all. Everything he does accomplishes God's will, so that everything redounds to the praise and glory of God. And that's what happened with the Babylonians. They come, they're wicked, fierce people. They come and they chastise the nation of Israel, and they bring Israel to repentance. And then God judges them. They're His servant, but then He judges them for their wickedness. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. They were responsible for everything they did. Wicked, evil deeds that they did, and God judges them. Isaiah 14, Isaiah 21 talks about the judgment that's coming on Babylon. So God uses the instrument by allowing it to do what it wants to do. He is not the author of sin. He in His holiness never tempts anyone to sin, but He in His sovereign wisdom knows where to allow sin its reign. And He steps back and He says, well, do what you want to do. And they do exactly what He wants done. Well, Babylon was His servant. Then He says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, He says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, my servant. You know who Cyrus was? Isaiah writes this 150 years before Cyrus was born. Cyrus, born 150 years later, would be the man who would rule the Persian Empire and would deliver the nation of Israel from Babylonian rule and would destroy the Babylonians. Cyrus, my servant, is going to come along. And Cyrus issued the Cyrus Edict in 538, which released the nation of Israel to go back to their homeland. You see, the Medes and the Persians were his servant. And they accomplished and were a blessing. They sent the people back, and Cyrus decreed that you can rebuild the temple. And then later, the Median king, remember Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah goes to the Median king because the temple project got sidetracked. And the city, then finally they get it done. Then later Nehemiah goes and the city's in shambles and they rebuild the city. The Median king decrees, Artaxerxes, rebuild the city. All that you need. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like a watercourse. He channels it wherever he wishes. That's what's happening. The Medes and the Persians are judged by the Greeks because they're sinners as well. Alexander the Great comes and he is exactly what is described in Daniel chapter 8. Read it. You see Alexander the Great. It's amazing. Written 250 years before Alexander comes on the scene. He is the goat that comes soaring across the world and defeats the Medes and the Persians. And what does Alexander do? Alexander is like the epitome of, like, we can be proud we're Americans. He was proud to the nth degree he was a Greek. And he really wasn't sort of a Greek. He was a Macedonian, but he claimed Greek history and all that because they were closely related to that, and he wanted to be a Greek. And so he studied under Aristotle. And so what he does is he sets out to Hellenize the entire known world. Hellenize means to Greekize. He makes the official language of his empire Greek. He makes people learn the Greek language. He has things translated into the Greek language. People are required to read. They're required to transact their business all the way from Persia, all the way to Spain in Greek. For the first time in civilized history, not the first time, the second time, the first time since the Tower of Babel, people across all these different areas are able to speak the same tongue. Then, the Greeks, God's through with the Greeks, they're sinners as well, they need to be judged, and then God sends the Romans. And the Romans come along, and they like Greek culture, and they're okay with the Greek language. They don't try to change the language on everybody. That's fine. Everybody speak Greek, that's okay. Latin's better, but it's okay, we'll leave with the Greek. And what they do is they set out as the greatest engineers and greatest legal minds that the world has known at this point, and they build roads. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome. You can find Roman roads in Germany today, in France, in Spain, not just in Italy, all over Persia. There are places where Roman roads still exist, bridges that they built from 100 BC to 400 AD. They're still standing. Now, Rome and was a military just masterpiece. They were logistically, organizationally outstanding in the way they administered things. And so what happens then? Then God sends his son into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And when his son comes into the world and lives in a very out-of-the-way place, land of Israel, it's nowhere compared to Rome or to Athens. He lives a sinless life. He dies an atoning death on the cross. He pays for the sins of every person who would ever believe in him. His death is God's atonement. It's the unique event in all of history, the cross, so monumental, so powerful that it split history literally in two. B.C., A.D., the life and work of Christ, split history in two. And one of the reasons that it did so was because God had laid the groundwork so beautifully in his providential governance of world affairs. Because when Christ ascends to heaven and he says, all authority has been given on earth and in heaven belongs to me, I say, go make disciples of all nations, they can go speaking the language to people all over the world. They can go have freedom of access to travel in safety all over the Mediterranean world. That is astonishing. God had laid everything out. And you see, the governments, yeah, they were wicked people, but God is accomplishing exactly what needs to be done all along the way. Glory to our God. And when you have a bigger view of God, then you're able to step back from it and not rail at the government. And when they're off, they're off. And there was lots of times wicked, wicked rulers doing wicked, wicked things. But through all of it, wait a minute. God's still on the throne. And so if God's calling me to die a martyr's death because sometime in America they say you can't preach against homosexuality, or you can't preach the exclusivity of Christ, that there's only one way to be saved, which is what the Bible says, there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. And they say you can't preach that, and they haul us off to jail, they put us to death. In that moment, we'll know they're doing wickedness, but God is still on the throne, and He's reigning and ruling, and somehow He's being glorified in this. Lord, help me be faithful. It's amazing what it does to our confidence to know it's not like God's forgotten us. It's not that it's an oversight in His plan. I wonder if He didn't anticipate that. Where is the Lord? The Lord's with you. I love that refrain in Genesis 37 to 50. With Joseph in his life, it continually says, he goes to prison. He's enslaved, and the Lord was with him. Then he's cast into prison, and it says, and the Lord was with him. The Lord didn't leave him. The Lord is so much bigger than we can imagine. It's not about, nailing up the Ten Commandments at the Swanee Town Hall. That would be a good thing. Not opposed to it, but it's not about that. It's a small thing. It's about a kingdom which cannot be seen, which is unshakable, which is like that rock that is growing and all hell can't stop it. And we need to set our eyes not on the things of this world, but on the things which are unseen. That's what it means to walk by faith. We look at the things which are unseen. And so government is a small thing, but it's a good thing. And so we don't have defiant, rebellious attitudes. That's not the Christian attitude. Rebellion is always, that's the essence of Satan himself. What he led a revolt in heaven. Sin is revolt. It's rebellion. It's cosmic treason. It's to say, it's insurrection. And insurrection then against the government is wicked. There's a place for civil disobedience. We're going to talk about that next week. There's a place where the government tells you to do something God clearly commands you to do, then you have to say, you choose for yourself, is it better for me to obey God or man? And we know we're going to obey God. In fact, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mentioned earlier in Daniel, those four names, Daniel, those three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to a point of civil disobedience. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, fall down and worship my idol. Remember the gall of Nebuchadnezzar? I told you about the statue. That's chapter 2. Daniel has tells him the dream, the vision, and the interpretation. He says the head of gold, silver, bronze, iron. And Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel says the dream and the interpretation, he says, oh, your God is the great God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. I think maybe he got saved. You're thinking as you're reading it. Maybe he came to Christ. He's saying, your God is the revealer of mysteries. Your God's a great God. He said, in fact, anybody speaks anything that's your God, let them be cut in two, let their house become a rubbish heap. Nebuchadnezzar was always prone to extremities. He's like Simon Peter, unsanctified 1,000 times. This is the God of, your God is the real God. But then what he does in chapter 3, it shows that he didn't really submit to the real God because he builds a statue. He sets it up, apparently doesn't invite Daniel to the event. And you know what the statue is made out of? It's 100% gold, head to toe. What's he saying? I'm going to reign. I'm going to rule forever. It's Babylon always. He's defying, shaking his fist in the face of God. And he says, everybody fall down and worship this statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't do it. Everybody else has bowed down at the appropriate moment, and here they are standing up. And Nebuchadnezzar, since he's told about this, he calls into himself, and in his fury, he says, you will bow down at the time that this comes out, or I will throw you into a furnace. My fiery furnace. He's got a furnace ready-made for anybody that defies him. And they say to him, O king, live forever, which is the respectful way to speak to a king. They don't disrespect him. They don't say, you idiot, you wicked, stupid king. What are you doing bringing us out of Israel anyway? Israel's the promised land. You scumbag, they don't say that. They say, O king, live forever. They show respect to his position. His person is not worthy of respect, but he's a human being. And he has a position, and so they show him the appropriate respect. Oh, King, live forever. I think in that they're doing the normal thing that you do. They're also wishing for him that you would get saved. Oh, King, live forever. But let it be known to you, King, we cannot bow down to your statue. We will not bow down to your statue. If you throw us into the furnace, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, we will not bow and worship the statue which you made. Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he is so angry that he tells his servants to heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than normal. I don't know why he does that. You know, it's already hot enough to kill anybody, but he heats it up 7 times hotter, so hot that when they take Shadrach and they bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with ropes, when they take them up the hill, apparently you had to go up a hill and then drop them into this furnace. They take them up. The heat of the fire kills the men who throw them in. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the furnace, and apparently it was set up so that, like a hill over here, you drop them in, and there's a viewing area way out here, and they're like, you know, probably bars here in this furnace inside, fire raging, and they can watch into the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar there, in his anger, is watching to see what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to enjoy the revenge that he's taking on them, their disrespect in his eyes. And he says to his friends, his men standing beside him, did we not throw 3 men into the furnace? And I see 4 walking around, and 1 looks like a son of the gods. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he walked in the fire. They came out of the fire. All that was burned was the bands from their hands. Their clothes did not even smell like smoke. God, our God is able to deliver us. We don't need to fear you. Yeah, you rage and you make an impressive show, but when we step back and we see the things that are eternal, we see it completely differently. Our eyes have been opened. Our eyes have been opened. And so we don't fear you, King. We respect you. We thank God that he's working through you, but we will not worship you. We will not deny our King. But when you understand that it is for good, it changes everything. It changes everything. I'll quickly go through the next 2 points. It's not just for good. It's also the responsibility of government is also to be against evil. Second prepositional phrase, against evil. He explains that the government is about restraining evil. It's actually God's minister to do that. He says, verse 3, ruler is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. First of all, the word evil appears 3 times in those 2 verses. It's emphasized here. It recalls the previous passage, verses 17 to 21, we titled, of chapter 12, we titled, A Christian's War with Evil. We saw that it occurs 4 times in those 5 verses, 12, 17 to 21, the word evil occurs 4 times. And here it occurs 3 times in verses 3 and 4. And what it seems to be saying in that close proximity is that in the war with evil, government is actually in the hand of God on our side. And you're to see it that way. The government is on our side. Now, I said there's this mixed reality. In one sense, government's against us and with Satan. But ultimately, we're to see it as government being on our side. I think a helpful illustration is to see it. Government's not our ally. It is a co-belligerent. You know, in World War II, we had a great ally in Great Britain. They shared the same basic value system that we did. They saw the hatred of evil and injustice and were fighting against Nazi Germany for the same reasons we were. But the Soviet Union, we understand even more today, was just a co-belligerent. They weren't an ally. Now, they fought against Nazi Germany too, but they were every bit as wicked as Nazi Germany. But they fought with us against Nazi Germany, helped us defeat them. So we treated them as friends, but not as close friends. And we needed to watch them. We should have watched them better than we did after the war was over. Because they were co-belligerents. They weren't allies. They were looking for their own advantage. Government should be seen at least as a co-belligerent. It's really working on the same side we are. Now, yeah, there's all kinds of problems, and you've got to keep your eye on them. They're liable to do something really crazy. But treat them as our president and our generals had to treat those from the Soviet Union, the army of the Soviet Union. They talked with them. They collaborated. They worked together for a common end where we can. That's what he's saying here. The government is working against evil. It works against evil by promoting fear in those who are evil. Again, the word fear occurs three times in verses 3 and 4 as well. The idea is the government is, and the word fear means to frighten, to terrify. The idea, actually the Greek word is phobos or phobeo, which we get our word phobia from. And the government is intended, meant by God, to strike fear into those who do evil. Right, the command there in verse 4, be afraid. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Why be afraid? Because the Lord is working through the government. That's what he's saying. That's the argument. If you do what's evil, be afraid of God. And he will exercise his judgment through the government. That's exactly what he's saying. He says that the government, two different times in verse 4, you have this statement. Look at verse 4. For it is a minister of God. Look on down at the bottom of verse 4. For it is a minister of God. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Government is a minister of God. It is his instrument. In fact, verse 5 also says that servants of God. The governing authorities are servants of God. They are somehow on his side. Not in the same way in their heart of hearts. No, but they're being used by him. And what do? They are to avenge evil. For it is a minister of God, verse 4, bottom of verse 4, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That last clause there. The avenger is the same word that we saw. That word avenger in verse 4 is the same word as we saw in verse 19 of chapter 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. God will take care of it. How does God take care of it? One of the ways is through government. That's what he's saying. God will take revenge. How does he take revenge? Government's his avenger. Government is the one who punishes. And he says it's an avenger who brings wrath. It brings his wrath. When someone is electrocuted or poisoned with a lethal injection, when someone is put away for 30 years because of what they've done, they are receiving the wrath of God through the government. That's what he's saying. Government is a conduit through which God funnels his wrath. That word wrath occurs also in verse 5. Be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The word wrath is God's settled opposition to evil. Settled, determined opposition to evil and his commitment to ultimately destroy and punish evil fully. That's his wrath. His wrath is expressed through government. We ought to be thankful to God that he has ordained this means of expressing his wrath. He restrains evil. And so a police officer is God's minister. The judge is God's minister. We ought to have a level of respect for them. You know, when the police officer pulls us over because we're speeding, you know, we're thinking, I don't want to get a ticket. I was going too fast. It's going to cost me a lot of money. I didn't budget for this. Don't have a budget line on my budget that says speeding tickets. If you do, you probably really need to be meditating on this passage. You're thinking about all those things. What do I say to this person? But we ought to have in our mind, Lord, thank you that you have given us men like this who are willing to work for so little and to risk their lives as a minister of your wrath and justice and goodness. We ought to be in our hearts. Pray for them as they write out that ticket and give it to you. Thank them for their service. Genuinely. You know, I really appreciate what you're doing. The Word of God says you are a minister of God, and I appreciate how faithfully you do this, even though it means I've got to pay this ticket. Because I'm glad that you're doing what you're doing. How rare would that be for them? I saw something the other day where someone was saying to someone, I can't remember. It was something about, why would you be a police officer? You get paid nothing, and everybody hates you. Well, Christians ought not be that way. It's an agent of God to bring wrath. They're responsible to be against evil. It's for good and against evil, and that is all good. This tells us that the government does have the right of capital punishment, incidentally. It does not bear the sword for nothing, verse 4. That's clearly a reference to capital punishment. Be afraid, because the government bears the sword. That is the right to enforce the law, and also the sword was the instrument by which Roman capital punishment happened. Most of the time, with Roman citizens, the only way it happened was by having your head chopped off. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified because they would crucify slaves and non-Romans, because no Roman could possibly die that way. It's beneath the dignity of it, and yet the Son of God died that way. But it clearly teaches that. If you have any doubts about capital punishment, I would refer you to Genesis 9, 1-7. I'm not trying to make a big, this is a sidelight, but to me, we ought to always answer our questions biblically, and we have our position. The government may change and outlaw capital punishment. In that case, we say, well, we think you're wrong. We don't think that's healthy, but we still respect you. But Genesis 9, 1-7, 9, verse 6 particularly says that when you kill man, by blood shall your man be shed. For you struck out the image of God when you kill someone. And God has a high value of life. Also, just incidentally, if you read through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will see that capital punishment does deter evil. In spite of what sociologists say, whenever science or sociology or psychology, well, obviously psychology all the time, but whenever these things disagree with the Word of God, what do you know? They just haven't done good science. You read through the books I mentioned, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you will see this phrase again and again. You know, stone this person, and thus you shall drive evil from your land. It's a refrain throughout those passages. Thus, when you kill somebody because of what they did, when you execute justice properly, the civil authorities do it, thus you will drive evil from your land. The problem is, sociologists have studied capital punishment in America, where you go on death row and you wait there 35 years. That's not carrying out due process and proper capital punishment. So the government is given the authority and the right to do that. And when it does that, it's God acting. God bringing justice. I mentioned a few weeks ago that a few years back, when several well-known leaders, Jerry Falwell, some other people, I think even James Dobson, were advocating that this lady who had committed these heinous murders, because she had become a Christian, they thought she should be forgiven. Well, she should be forgiven, but she should still be executed, because what she did was wicked, and what she did is an example, and what will happen to her will be an example to other people who want to do that kind of evil. The good news is she's going to be in heaven. But I think it was wrong of them to argue against it. They weren't arguing against capital punishment. They were amazingly, how unwise is this? Arguing against capital punishment for Christians. That's what they were really doing. that guy over there, he needs to go. He's an unbeliever. This person loves Christ, so don't kill them by capital punishment. That's absurd. They didn't see it that way. They talked about the kind of character change. That's wonderful she had that. But the law is the law, and God executes justice through his government, and we're not to interfere in that kind of thing. That's where we make ourselves irrelevant and inconsistent. And so why Paul has given us Romans 13, so we can understand these things. So it's responsible for good, it's responsible against evil, and ultimately the great comfort is its responsibility to God. Third point, third preposition, for good, against evil, to God. One thing that I've already mentioned is just abundantly clear in this passage is that the authority comes from God. It's delegated authority. It's the right to act that's been granted by God to the government. And I mentioned earlier, it says government is the minister of God twice in verse 4. Verse 6 says that rulers are servants of God. The word minister, translated the New American Standard twice, is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. It means table servant in its original meaning. The idea is that the government is God's table servant. They're doing His bidding. They're responsible to do His bidding. That's a comfort to us. He has given them the responsibility, and He will hold them accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. Servants of God, verse 6. They're His servants. They're His slaves. They devote themselves, in verse 6, actually, to this very thing, to serving God. They don't realize it. They're not really consciously doing it. But the reality is they do their job according to the law. They are serving God. And they, whether they realize it or not, they will answer to Him. Every wicked king will stand before God. Every evil ruler, every corrupt policeman will stand before God and will give an account for himself. Everything he has done, every idle word will be accounted before Him to whom we have to do. Our God is a holy God, a good God who has ordered things so marvelously that we as Christians can live in complete confidence in this world. He's on the throne. It's our responsibility is to love Him with all of our hearts, to seek to make Him known at every opportunity, and to trust Him implicitly that He's at work. We need not fret over even the upcoming elections. We ought to vote. We ought to do what we can. Talk to people reasonably about that. But when you talk to them, be more concerned about the state of their soul than you are the shape of their ballot. And God wants us in that confidence then to go out into His world, understanding that we're a part of a kingdom that will not be shaken, a part of a kingdom that is growing and it will continue to grow. And therefore, we can stand before, as Christians to whom Paul wrote would soon experience this. They would stand before emperors and before mayors and governors, and they would stand in the face of lions being murdered for their faith, because they knew the God who held their lives in His hand. May God help us to be people like that, who live for the gospel, live for the glory of our Savior, and trust Him always. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God. We thank You for the glory of all that You have done in creation. We thank You for all the glory of all that You have done in Your providential reign and rule over all the affairs of mankind. We thank You most supremely for all that You've done in the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, God, for Your love that would send Your precious Son into this world. Your love that gave Him to walk in, live among the filth, decay, and ugliness that we have made of Your glorious creation. He saw the horror of sin up close and personal, yet He Himself remained without sin. Tempted in every way, yet always faithful to You. And having been made perfect by His obedience, He gave Himself on the cross. Lord, You allowed Him to experience the wrath, Your unbridled wrath against sin. You poured out Your righteous indignation against all the sins of all who would ever believe on Your Son, so that You might be just and punish fully those who had sinned in Your Son, that You might then show pardon and grace to sinners like us. We praise You, O God, for the glorious salvation which You made known through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to walk in light of that grace, to be transformed by that grace. We pray for those that are here today who don't know that grace personally. They've heard about it, they've heard the story, but they haven't yet really bowed the knee of their heart before the Lamb of God. Help them today to repent of their sins, to repent of their self-focus, to repent of their self-love, and to throw themselves, cast themselves upon Christ. To place all of their hope in Jesus. Father, thank you that you are a God who shows mercy to sinners. You are rich in grace. You lavish it on those who cry out to you. Thank you for your promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May that happen even today in the hearts of people in this room. And Father, may you be glorified in every heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.